Well, good morning once again. It's so good to see you all here with us today. Greetings once again to those of you watching us online today. We are, in just a few moments, going to be jumping into the sermon, but before we do that, I have a few kind of church news items I need to let you know about. One of them is our offering time. So rather than receiving an offering with the ushers passing the offering bags, you have an extra step to take, which is to either give through the offering box, which is out there in the lobby, or an option that's available to everybody watching here in person and those of you watching online, which is to give online. So you can go to liferoads.org/giving, or you can text this number, 84321, on your phone, and they'll send you a link to how to get to the giving website. You can set that up. The text-to-give thing is kind of handy. Once you do that little bit of setup on the text-to-give, in the future, you can just text an amount to that number, and it'll know where you want to give, and it'll be all set up and everything like that. So that is one way that you can support the work of the church is through the online giving, and we are very grateful for your continued support during this very disruptive time, COVID-19, and the way that's affected all of our lives. One of those things, of course, is how we raise funds for the church, and so we thank you for your support, even though there's an extra obstacle now to supporting the church, and we're grateful for your support. Lots of other things happening right now. Our final week of summer of service is tomorrow evening, and our final week of service, so there's a camp, think day camp coming up next week that our students are going to be a part of. If you'd like to support SOS, the funds it takes to put that event together every summer, SOS, if you aren't familiar with what those letters mean together, it's Summer of Service, it's our youth leadership and discipleship program that we do here at the church, and this year's a little bit different than what we normally do, but we're still doing our Summer of Service program. The youth are meeting here on Monday nights. They're memorizing Bible verses. They're attending classes. They're learning about following Jesus and learning about what it means to be a leader as well. And they have been raising funds through the summer. Each student is required to raise $50 to cover the costs of the Summer of Service program. And to do that, to help raise funds, they get support from well-wishers, some of you in the room, of course, supporting our Summer of Service students. So if you'd still like to sponsor one, or you like, I got the sponsorship form, but I haven't filled it out yet, today is really our last week of SOS, although, of course, you can give towards it in the future as well. But right now, the kind of timing is important to support them. So if you can also support SOS by buying a Dutch Bros fundraiser punch card. Dutch Brothers has sold us these cards, and they'll give you a discount off of purchase of your drinks at Dutch Brothers. You can talk to Pam out there in the lobby at the end of the service if you'd like to purchase one of those. You can also give online towards Summer of Service. So that's one of the options on our online giving, is if you just want to support that way, that's a great way to do it as well. This is a specific announcement for the moms of school-age children at Life Road. So this Wednesday, from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m., some of you are in the position where you are homeschooling, and you didn't think you'd ever be doing that. And you're like, how am I gonna do this with the way the districts are planning the beginning of the school year? And there are some moms at the church who are going to be meeting here on Wednesday night from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m., and we have a lot of collected wisdom in our church of homeschooling moms. And so if you'd like to get together this Wednesday from 6:30 to 8:30 to just brainstorm and kind of talk about ways and ideas of what to do when it comes to getting started with school, that's what this meeting is about this coming Wednesday evening from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. So you're welcome to bring resources or ideas that you think would be helpful. And that is happening, as I mentioned, this Wednesday. Well, we're going to jump into the sermon this morning. If you want to prepare for where we're going to be in the passage of Scripture in just a moment, that is 1 Samuel chapter 22. And then you can, in a little bit after that, we'll be in 2 Samuel 23. So one of the things that I hope we get to the point in the not-too-distant future where we begin to reminisce about this strange season that we are in. And where we eventually get to the point where we're talking about, hey, remember back 2020 was kind of a crazy year, right? You know, a few years down the road, and we're kind of all talking together. Right now, we're in the middle of it, and it's hard to see an end to it, but I believe we will get there. I know we will get there eventually, and I don't know what God's plan is for human history and when Christ will return and all that kind of stuff, but assuming we have a few more years, right, and we're waiting until, you know, 10 years from now, I talk to my son Silas sometimes about this, just kind of, what is it going to be like to reflect back on 2020? Boy, that was a crazy year. It's like, I remember all the stuff that happened that year. It started out with these wildfires in Australia, and then all of a sudden COVID-19, and just what a weird year that we have had. And it feels like a year, even though it's only been, you know, 7 months, 8 months into this thing now. It feels like a full year already. But one of the things that will stand out to me, I am sure, when I consider this years down the road, is how much COVID-19 made me appreciate community. How much COVID-19 made me appreciate being with other people. And being gathering together like we're doing in the room. And I know we miss those of you who are viewing us just online only for your own safety, and we understand that and get that. But this is a real longing for community that it reminded me of. This is like an emotion of 2020, an emotion of COVID-19 that really stands out above a lot of the other ones, is just that sense of, man, feeling disconnected from people. And almost feeling awkward around each other when we did start connecting again. And I think we're through that now. I think we're over that awkwardness, hopefully. I'm kind of permanently awkward, so we'll, I don't know. There's a chance it's not over for me personally. But being together is such an important piece of humanity. This is part of what we need as humans, is we need each other. We need to be in relationship with each other. And groups of relationships of people are these communities, and there are lots of communities that show up. Specifically, of course, we're talking about the church in this moment, but that idea of having a group of people that are your people, that we really need that. You know, there's this line in the animated Disney movie, The Little Mermaid, which I think this is the first time I'm ever quoting The Little Mermaid in a sermon. Maybe not the last, we'll see. But there's in the song she's singing, right? She says, "I want to be where the people are." Oh man, I felt that during COVID-19, right? Like, I want to be where the people are. I want to be together. And the rest of the song I don't identify with as much, but this part, you know, it's like, I know that's called a fork. It's not a dingle hopper or whatever. Anyway, I want to be where the people are. And I hope that I will never again take this for granted, because I know that there are times that I've taken this for granted, like being with the gathered church. And I hope I never again take that for granted. We're talking about King David this morning as a part of our series. All summer long, we're studying the life of King David, and the title of the series is The King. It's not King David, but we're talking about, it is King David, about King David, but we're also talking about the King of Kings through this series, and every week we've been drawn back to Jesus as we study the life of King David. So we are looking at David's life, and where we've been really the last few weeks is David has been in the wilderness. David has been on the run. His life is in danger, and he has spent time disconnected from his people, from his nation, and having to live on kind of the margins of the nation and anywhere that he can be where he can find a place to survive. But even in that situation, he is not alone. He needed community as well, and a community begins to assemble around King David. And that's what we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, a short description of David's community. And it goes like this. So 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So who was with him? It was his family. I'm sure David very much appreciated that, but also his family would have been in danger. If David's life was in danger, then that meant his family was in danger as well. And so they escaped for safety and, you know, went with David out into the wilderness. But then who else? This description is quite a description, right? It is the people who were in distress, the people who were in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. This is not like the elite of society. This is not the people with like famous last names that gathered around him. It's like, you know, when you think about the elite of our American society, and it's like people that have last names and you recognize their last name because it's the name of a huge company, you know? or these people of wealth and just a really impressive group of people. This is the opposite of that, the people that are gathered around King David. These are not the people that went to the right schools, not the people born in the right family. Their last names are not recognizable. In fact, if they are recognizable, it's for bad reasons, you know? It's like these are the people that when they walk in the room, the polite company starts whispering about the people that just walked into the room. These are this group of ragamuffins, right, that gathers around King David. This is the island of misfit toys of a group of people, right? And the only thing this group had in common, right, these are the people that had debts they couldn't repay. They were just in distress. They were bitter in soul. How about that description? These people were bitter in soul. In the Hebrew, that just means they were angry or discontent. It's the same word used to describe water that someone's drinking that's bitter or sour. Right? They said their souls were like that. These people that were just discontent, in distress, in debt, bitter in soul, flocked to David by the hundreds. And David begins to lead this group of people, right? He's the commander over the island of misfit toys, right? He's like, you are our leader. We're going to follow you, right? And again, not an impressive group of people, but the one thing that brought them together, the one thing that they had in common was this belief in the anointed future king. That this guy's going to be the king someday. Maybe they'd heard about that. Maybe they'd heard that Samuel had anointed him as the future king. And they were dissatisfied with life as it was in their culture, and they were drawn to David, and that is what brought them together. Now, we're going to fast forward a couple of, another book, the next book, 2 Samuel chapter 23, because I want you to see another description of a group of people around King David. So this is a description of, and I think probably the manliest few verses in Scripture. Like, this is a pretty impressive collection of verses here. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 22. David needed community. He started out with this group of kind of rough folks, and then in 2 Samuel 23, as David's life is being summarized, this is the end of kind of the story of David from 1 and 2 Samuel. And we started out the first week of the series with the verses right before this one, verses 1 through 7, talking about big lessons and big ideas from King David's life. But then it gets down to like, hey, as you consider David's life, consider the people around him, and it goes into this description of David's mighty men. David's mighty men, this collection of heroes around David. So 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 22, and just give me the grace that I'm pronouncing these names as best I can, because there's some doozies in here, right? So hopefully I do a good job with this, but just give me the benefit of the doubt, you know, if you think I'm mispronouncing it. 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bathsheba, a Tachmonite. All right, off to a great start. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. Note, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and won a name beside the three mighty men. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. As I mentioned, I think the manliest passage of Scripture in the Bible, perhaps, but I love this description. This is, and then beyond this, by the way, if we continued reading, there would be a whole bunch more unpronounceable names, very difficult to pronounce names. But what you should know about these names, they didn't come from, like, these were not people from impressive situations. These were not people from impressive towns. There's a lot of names that come after. These are the 30. These names of people that were enshrined in Scripture, recorded for millennia for us, of these soldiers that David had around himself, who were like the elite of the elite. And we're going to look at three lessons this morning from David's community. Three lessons from David's community. These will be on the screen behind me and also on the Bible app. So if you have the Bible app and you go to events, Life Roads Church, all the points and all the scriptures, I should have mentioned that earlier, are going to be on there as well. If you just go under events and then look up Life Roads, you'll see all the points and everything there on the Bible app. First point is this: we need community. We need community. David was by himself. David was by himself out in the wilderness, but he needed community. Everybody needs community. You need people around you that will support you. Sometimes, and I can identify with this to some degree, I'm an introvert, where you get a sense like, hey, I don't really need people. I'm good. Like, I'm fine, you know, and I think COVID-19 made that even easier, I think, for some people to just kind of feel a sense of withdrawing from community or being disconnected from people. But I don't care how introverted you are, we need people. We need each other. We need community. No one is meant to live life in isolation. We need each other. And David, out there in the wilderness, needed people around him that would be a support for him, that would help him with the tasks that he faced. There's this description of this Island of Misfit Toys group of people that are around him. And then later we see this description of the mighty men that were around him during his life. We need people. David needed community. We need community. There's a great line that supposedly is an African proverb, right? Possibly is an African proverb. It goes like this: if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. It's that concept that if you're going to accomplish anything great, if you're going to do anything that sustains you or anything big, you need people to help you accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. This description of David's mighty men, I want you to hear this description from a resource I came across. He says this: C. David Jones, in his book David's Mighty Men, describes David's entourage as a magnificent special elite force of fearless warriors. They were extraordinarily strong, courageous, unflinchingly brave, and completely committed to David. There were 37 of the most fierce and dedicated warriors that ever lived. Jones says this: they were a combination of combat commandos, stealth rangers, Navy SEALs, Green Beret, Special Ops, and Delta Forces, who had acquired the skills of battle demanded to survive and conquer in hand-to-hand warfare. They engaged in clandestine operations and were often outnumbered by staggering odds pitted against them, yet they stood their ground. Time after time on fields of battle, they were the last men standing. There's something about heroic feats. You know, people that against overwhelming odds, defeat the enemy, vastly outnumbered, and they accomplish their mission. I find that endlessly fascinating. I think as people we do. We love these stories of heroism. We give people high awards for acts of bravery and heroism. I watched a documentary, a World War II documentary about the invasion at the Army Ranger Mission, this place called Pointe du Hoc, where they had to scale a 100-foot cliff. These Army Rangers, 200-plus Army Rangers, had to climb a 200 or a 100-foot cliff to disable these huge cannons that were pointed towards the site of the D-Day invasion at Normandy, where all these, you know, thousands of American military troops were going to invade, right? The doors were going to drop down. They were going to invade this beach and try to get over there. And they said these Army Rangers had a mission to accomplish, was they had to scale this 100-foot cliff with these massive German guns pointed towards the invasion site. Like, what if they can't get rid of these guns, disable these guns, like, all their men that are invading are going to be sitting ducks. And so shortly before the D-Day, the Normandy invasion, they went on their own mission where 225 Army Rangers had trained for months and figured out how they were going to climb a 100-foot cliff to disable these huge cannons. They had these little, like, grappling hook guns that they would shoot up there, and they had different ones with different size ropes, and this one had a ladder, and this one had a rope, and then almost all of them, they lost about 15 people, but then 200-plus people got to the top of this cliff. They found the guns. They disabled the guns. They were successful. They took heavy casualties, but they did this heroic action that made the invasion of Europe happen so that freedom could be reestablished across the European continent. It was this incredible moment of bravery from our nation's history, and we love stories like that. I love stories like that. I find my soul stirred by stories like that. And the same is true about these descriptions in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's something about heroism and courage in battle that stirs, I think, the human heart. And I think one thing that we need to keep in mind when we think about that emotional response to those kind of stories is that we are in a battle of our own. That we're not trying to get rid of the Nazis right now, right? That was a historical thing. We're so thankful for the generations before us that did that. But in Scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we need to put on the full armor of God to go against the enemies of our soul, that the world, the flesh, and the devil, that there are enemies that are targeting Christians and targeting the causes of Christ, and that we are also in a battle, and that we need that same kind of heroism in a spiritual sense, that same kind of just courage to engage the enemy, but we battle in a different way than the descriptions that we just read, but we are in a battle nonetheless, and it's a serious one. And we need mighty men and women today, right? The mighty men of David, this is the same kind of spirit, the same kind of idea. We need that in our own hearts and minds and souls today, which leads us to the next point, because I don't know about you, but I don't always feel mighty. The second point is this: mighty people are not born, they are grown. Mighty people are not born, they are grown. I want you to notice something about these two descriptions of people that we talked about. This rough group of people that David gathered around himself, these discontent people, the people that were in debt, the not impressive people, the Island of Misfit Toys group of people that he gathered around himself. In the flow of the story of David's life, we don't get like some second account where at some point David moved beyond this group of bumpkins, you know, and he said, now I'm going to hire the real elite people because I needed some mighty men around myself. I need to gather, I need to outsource my military actions that we're going to be taking through the course of my life and all this. I need some heroes. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to hire some ringers, right? I'm going to bring some folks in that can really hold their own in a battle. There is no account of that. From what we can tell from Scripture, the mighty men came from that group of people that were these rough folks. And God's description is that they were mighty men. So from these outcasts, there's this elite group of people that were developed from this group of nobodies and people that were not impressive and people that were living on the outskirts of society. From this group, these mighty men came. That's really cool. They were from the outcast to now the elite people. And if they were developed from this group of people to this elite group of warriors. How does someone become like that? If someone is not born that way, right? We tend to think when we read accounts of heroism, it's like, man, they're just born with something that I'm not. They just have something inherently within them that it's like, man, I don't have that in me. And that's not what happened. They weren't born that way. They were developed into that, which is our third point this morning. It's this: our community changes us. Our community changes us. Specifically in David's case, as these men followed David, as they were in relationship with David, this anointed future king of Israel, they became more like David, leading to these acts of heroism, leading to these accounts that were very similar, really, to David's life. I mean, David took on this giant. They ended up with their own stories like King David's story. It's important to note, too, though, that when we talk about our community changing us, that you know there's a good version of that and there's a bad version of that, isn't there? I've heard someone say that you become the average of your five closest friends, the people you spend the most time with. If you want to look at what your life will look like, you just kind of look at the five people closest to you and average them together, and that's basically what your life will look like. You will become like the average of your five closest friends. There's definitely a bad side to that. If you surround yourself with people who draw you away from God and who are discouragements and who have negative attitudes or whatever, like, you will become like that. Our community transforms us for bad, but we're going to focus on the good this morning for good as well. So what it seems is that as they spent that time with David, they became more like David. And there was something about, we're told in 2 Samuel 23 about this one story that really displays the way David's men felt about David. There was this huge amount of love and loyalty that they had towards him, and a willingness to sacrifice. And we're going to read these few verses again. This is 2 Samuel 23, 13 to 17. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Let me stop there for a moment. If you've only ever had Spokane tap water, you don't identify with this verse, right? But if you've lived somewhere out in the country, or you've had, like, man, you just open up the tap and you are drinking this amazing spring water. I grew up going to my grandmother's house in the mountains of southwestern Virginia. So it's kind of southwestern corner of Virginia where it gets real narrow. That's where my family's from for generations back. And my grandmother's house, she lived in this valley along this creek surrounded by mountains, and I remember drinking the tap water at her house and the well water that would come up, and just how refreshing it was and how good, right, compared to what we'd get out of the tap and wherever else I lived. And there was something about just, man, this water is so refreshing. And I think David is feeling that way. Remember, Bethlehem is David's home, and the Philistines are occupying his home. And there's this moment where he's just, like, he says it out loud, but it's certainly not a request. He's not asking for his men to do that. Go invade, go behind enemy lines to get me a drink, please. Right? He's not a monster. He would never ask his men to do that, but he's just kind of longingly like, oh, man, that Bethlehem water was so good. It was so refreshing. I just remember as a kid drinking that water from the well in Bethlehem, and it was so, so good. But his men, out of their love and loyalty for him, the verse continues in verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. What an incredible act of sacrifice that they must have had to battle their way. The Philistine garrison is there occupying this town. And they go, well, if our leader wants a drink of that water, let's go get him a drink of that water. And they fight their way down to the well, presumably fight their way back, and they carry this water to him. And then what he does next is interesting, right? He I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a video clip that was circulating online of this guy with this antique gramophone, like, I don't know, cylinder from a gramophone, and he's holding this thing, it's on a televised, you know, on a broadcast, and he's like, this thing is one of a kind. The grooves on this has recorded the sound, and this thing is, there's nothing else like this. This is the only one I've ever found in this kind of condition. And then as he's talking about this antique gramophone cylinder, it crumbles in his hand, and he breaks this priceless thing that is a one-of-a-kind item. And I was going to show you the clip, but then he says a bad word after that, so I didn't want to scandalize you this morning, so we're not showing you that clip. But you think about someone, like, someone takes something of great value, and all of a sudden it's just, like, destroyed, and it goes from priceless to it's worth zero because it's now it's just a crumble, you know, there's nothing there. When you think about David, what he does next, they carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. Is that what David's like? Whoops, you got this thing of great value and now it's all over the ground. Oh no, sorry guys. That's not what he's doing. He instead is doing something far more valuable and far more important. He said in verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. What he did was he elevated it. He said, man, this is an incredible gift. And rather than him just chugging it and saying, you're right, that was very satisfying. Thanks a lot, guys. He pours it out instead as a drink offering to God, saying, this is for God. And he pours it out as the symbolic act of sacrifice and saying, this is, man, my men have, what an incredible act of love. What an incredible act of sacrificial service. The only thing appropriate to do with this incredible thing is to give it to God. And so symbolizing that, he pours it out on the ground. When I think of this description of the mighty men, and I think about these three points about how we need community and mighty people are born, or not born, they are grown, and our community changes us, there's so many ways that this can make us think about Jesus. Think about this, someone that has incredible love for their leader, and we follow our leader whom we love dearly. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he's after his resurrection, he's appearing with these disciples and he's walking down this road and he tells them, hey, the Bible tells about me. Like, there's so many things in Scripture that talk about me and predict things that are going to happen. And so I think Jesus, when he was reading this passage, I'm sure he would have seen a lot of things in these stories about himself. But you think about Jesus and the disciples. The disciples were not an impressive group of people. They were not people who you're like, yeah, they have the recognizable last names for good reasons, right? These are a group of outcasts, largely. They're fishermen. They're this working-class group of people, these tax collectors. They're not religious scholars, but Jesus assembles this ragtag group and turns them into mighty men through his work with them. Jesus calls them to himself, and as they live their lives together and hear his teaching, and later they're given the Holy Spirit, they are transformed. And they become these mighty men for God. And the larger group of disciples, of course, included these mighty women as well that would go and share the gospel and tell everybody they could possibly tell about the resurrected Jesus. I also think about the church, and I think about what it means to be a part of a spiritual community together when we think about these verses. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26, he's talking to this group at this church at Corinth, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is making a similar point here. When God calls people to himself, he doesn't do that based on their impressive resume. He calls anybody and everybody, and that's going to include lots of people from all different kinds of backgrounds. God assembles a community, and as he does that, he transforms them. So in a similar way, these mighty men were transformed by their proximity and their closeness to the anointed one. Oh, the same is true of us. As we spend time together with Jesus, we are transformed by his presence, the anointed one. We're going to close our time together this morning with a time of communion, and the worship team is going to come back up here, and as the worship team is singing over us, we're going to celebrate communion. And as we do this, communion is this thing that we've been asked to do by Jesus, to remember, to proclaim, to celebrate, to be thankful for this gift that Jesus has given us. We remember his sacrifice on the cross. We remember his triumph over sin and death. And this physical reminder as we eat and as we drink together reminds us of what Jesus has done. And it's a part of identifying with his community. It's a part of identifying with the family of God purchased by Jesus on the cross. And for that, we are incredibly, incredibly grateful. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this community. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be together like this. And I pray that as we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper this morning, that you would draw us once again back into your, just having our full attention upon you. May our hearts be full of gratitude. May we remember, may we proclaim, may we identify in this moment with your family in a special way. And so, Lord, we thank you for this particularly Christian act that we do. Lord, this is something we do as your followers, and there's a proclamation of belief aspect where we're saying, we believe in you. This is, we are in your family. We are following you, and this is a reminder of that. It's a celebration of this incredible act of love. Lord, we think about David's men and being willing to sacrifice it all to be able to show an act of love. And Lord, the greatest example of that is what you did for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we are grateful people this morning. So, Lord, please bless the remainder of our time together and bless this time of celebrating communion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.